The church in Corinth is announcing to all around them that a crucified man is the savior of the world. And the people around them think that that makes no sense. How can a man who died a shameful death come and rescue them from anything? In 1 Corinthians, the second part of chapter 1, which we continue today, Paul puts that offense before the congregation, which is actually already quarreling over its teachers. Their life together depends on the Savior who died for them. Today on the program, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 8th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes Lutheran books into the languages that people use in their homes and their congregations, or maybe even better yet, their heart languages, the ones they think in, pray in, dream in. These resources serve pastors and teachers, families, and people that are learning and growing in the Christian faith. So we thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting us. You can visit them online to learn about all the great work they do. That address is lhfmissions.org. lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, joining me this morning to continue opening up 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Lukomsky, welcome back to the show.
Yeah, good to be talking with you again, Pastor Boo.
Well, it's very nice to have you back on. You know, I just returned from North Carolina. I spent just the weekend, kind of a whirlwind trip. Went to help install my dad as a lay deacon at his congregation in Franklin, North Carolina. And so now I'm back in the saddle and back in Minnesota. What have you been doing lately?
Well, I tell you what, we actually had a really a good weekend as well. My family from the St. Louis area came up for Labor Day weekend, and we went to the Minnesota State Fair. And do you ever get an opportunity to go to the State Fair here in Minnesota?
The State Fair, no, I have not yet.
Oh, well, then put that on your list of things to do next year, because that, I think there was like 170,000 people were there on the day we were there, maybe even more because it was a Saturday on Labor Day weekend. So, yeah, it's just wall-to-wall people.
That doesn't make it more appealing to me. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you.
Well, I tell you what, but it's the only place you can go where all the food is on a stick.
Oh, yes, that's awesome. Oh, yeah, I love that fair food. I go to the local one, and I remember the Dixie Classic back in North Carolina when I was growing up. So, yeah, I really should head to. I've only been in Minnesota for about 10 years, so one of these.
Oh, well, yeah, then you're 10 years, but you need to do that now. And again, you're right. It didn't excite me all that much either, but I thought it's quite the spectacle. So I'm glad that they got to experience it. Yeah.
Well, very good. Well, I'm glad to have you on. What do you think about first and second Corinthians, which we're going to cover through now until the end of October? We just finished with Song of Solomon. I even got a listener a response that said, I'm glad you're done with Song of Solomon. I'm not sure what they didn't like about it. I loved it. But now 1 Corinthians, it's a little bit more concrete, not as poetic, a little bit more instructive even. What do you think of the books?
Well, I tell you what, the thing that we're going to have to wrestle with today is what I think about 1 Corinthians is it's all about Jesus. When we get done with this section, and it'll be the same way through the whole book, is when you're left, there's nothing to turn to, nothing to hold on to, nothing to focus other than Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the thing that'll be interesting today is Paul contrasts that centrality of Christ, the crucified, with wisdom and with signs. And so that's what I've been wrestling with. And so maybe you can help me. How does that actually fit into the world we have today? Where are the Jews today? Where are the Greeks today?
Right.
So we can understand what Paul is saying applying to us.
For sure. Well, I can't wait to get into it. So maybe we just should do that. Would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in.
Oh, Lord, we thank you for all of your scripture. Some of it, as Pastor Boo just alluded, seems kind of boring and dull to us. But of course, it's just because at this point, we don't see what it is that you need to say. But we certainly pray you'll give that to us today as we look at this 1 Corinthians. It is not just a thing that Paul wrote a couple thousand years ago to a group of people we don't even know, but that we'll be able to grasp. But no, this is your spirit trying to teach us something that's very important for here and now in our day-to-day lives. So grant us that faith by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, last time on the program, which was just yesterday, Paul pointed the divided church in Corinth, Christians divided amongst one another. He pointed them back, just as our guest said, to the Lord, whose name they bear. But what I thought was fascinating, Pastor, as we entered into the letter, he calls them saints, people sanctified in Christ Jesus. He thanked God for the grace that they had received. And then he goes into saying, what's wrong with you? So, you know, he asks, you know, had he been crucified for them? You know, I mean, you're all lining up behind me. Some of you are lining up behind Apollos or Cephas. And, you know, some of you have the good sense to line up behind Christ. But even then, it's almost like a party badge. He finishes the whole section, though, pointing them all back to Christ and its power. And I think that that word, Christ, its cross, his power, is going to carry us into today's reading. And we're going to see exactly what that looks like. But yeah, I love that, though, because that's very... it's very reminiscent of the way God deals with us. You know, he sets us apart while we're yet sinners and then points us to the life that he has for us, which is much better than what we come up with for ourselves.
And what I think is interesting is so like you said, the initial issue is this lack of unity within the church at Corinth. And you might think that Paul would give some kind of sociological answers or some psychological things, how we can heal this and bring ourselves back together. But I think Paul recognizes, we all should recognize, that the only thing that can bring unity to the Christian church isn't any kind of human argument, any kind of human solution, but ultimately it has to go back to the center of our preaching, which is Jesus Christ crucified. And that's exactly what Paul does here.
Well, let's go ahead and open up with the first two verses of our section. That's going to be 18 and 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to go to 17. So Paul continues, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That's the end of verse 19. So foolishness is the word of the cross. You know, I preached a sermon once and I kind of like the turn of phrase. You know, we always talk about, well, I have to see it to believe it. And frankly, when it comes to the word of God, we have to believe it before we can really see it. And I see that in Paul's words here.
Well, the language that Paul uses is so powerful. The word for perishing, that actually is a really good translation, because it's apolumai, and it means, yeah, it's done, it's over with, it's finished. There will be no resurrection where there is perishing. It's the same word where it says, I will destroy. He quoting there. Who's he quoting that? I got my notes here. Yeah, he's quoting Isaiah there in that business about I'll destroy. And it's the same word. Again, it's that word perishing, apolumai. So it's very strong. But if you don't have this, you're done for. And then the word folly, I think, is also a really strong word, too, because to say folly, oh, that's just stupid. That's ridiculous. In fact, it's the word from which we get the English word moron.
Right.
Although you're not supposed to use that word anymore. At the one point, that was actually a technical psychological term, but we don't use it. But I mean, that's the idea. So in other words, the world is looking at us as Christians and saying, well, you're just about as stupid as you can be. You know, you're as dumb as a log. And yet Paul says, no, actually, that stupidity That's the source. Without that, everything's done for, everything's perishing. And I think it's also interesting, so he quotes Isaiah here, and it's almost word for word as it would be found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, except Paul makes it even harder than what Isaiah, because Isaiah simply says that, that God's going to kind of hide, he's going to kind of hide the wisdom from the wise. But here, the word is thwart, is the ESV, the Greek word actually means to reject completely. In fact, yes. Just to give you a verse where that same word is used, it's Jesus who says, the one who hears me and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And that's the same word, the word reject. So Paul's pretty rough here. You know, if you reject this stupidity of the cross, well, you've rejected it all.
Wow. You know, and I like that because he's thwarting, as the ESV gloss says, you know, the discernment of discerning, but to reject it, and some other ways that that word can be used, atheteo, is like to render void, right? To cross out, yeah, to nullify. Yeah. And of course, I mean, people might be thinking, oh, this all mean the same thing. Well, there are some nuances, but I think they all apply here. He's basically saying that you used to seek for wisdom by looking into yourself, discerning it, coming up with an idea, or maybe there are those among you who are particularly intelligent or good at this, you know, the philosophers, the poets of every age, and people still to this day look and seek for ancient wisdom that has come from the hearts of mankind. And he's like, nah, that's rubbish. It's moronic, just like you think that the cross is moronic, because we're not thinking, I guess, to borrow a term, on the same wavelength. And so what does this say, Pastor, though, to Christians out there who are saying, listen, I have loved ones or people around me that I desperately want to put their faith, hope, and trust in God. I desperately want them to come to Christ. But, you know, come to Christ is a kind of a language that suggests that they have to do something, or that we have to convince them. And that's what their frustration is. They're like, Pastor, what can I say? How can I address this objection of theirs? How can I tear down this argument of theirs? So what is Paul saying here about those kinds of situations? I mean, certainly we are still supposed to engage in righteous debate and discussion with people, but how does this change that dynamic?
Well, so you're right. I mean, that's the tension. We're not saying that we shouldn't be, you know, defending the faith in terms of logical argument and what have you. And indeed, I think we could point out the folly. I think a lot of the arguments that people make about against Christianity, if you look at them, well, that actually doesn't make any sense. But ultimately, the only thing that's going to give people faith. Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. He's going to tell us it's the word, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. I mean, we can argue them, but in order for them to really believe and to trust, no, that's going to come something that cannot come from any argument we make, any human wisdom we make. I mean, this is really a great text for me as a pastor, because you and I, we both get in there. We want to put this together. We want to, you know, we want to present something to the people who are going to say, hey, that was good. You did a nice job, Pastor. And nothing wrong with that. That's how it should be. We shouldn't be lazy and think, well, I don't care what people think about my preaching.
Right.
But of course, the problem is then we begin to think it's about us and about how clever we are. And oh, what a great illustration I came up with. And boy, that's, well, the Lord said it to me more than once. That's where I end up looking like a fool, because the only real truth that I can give is the truth that comes from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has given to me.
One of my weaknesses, Pastor, is when I encounter someone who I think is not being logical, or when I, you know, offer this just airtight proof or explanation. It doesn't even have to be about religious matters, brother. Just like, and they just kind of see the light, and I'm like, but it makes so much sense. That's hard when it comes to the word, because I think it's not blasphemous to say that it does not make sense. Almost none of it makes sense from our point of view. Now, it naturally makes perfect, beautiful sense according to God's plan, but that's so far outside of us, and so few people have sort of the whole story. Like, there are many people who've never even cracked open the Old Testament significantly. So even just beginning with the New, it's hard to put those pieces together. So thankfully, and you're getting ready to say it, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, but thankfully it isn't up to us to make perfect arguments. One quick word, though, I want to make sure we cover before we add a couple more verses is, for the word of the cross is moronic, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I've actually had people stumble over that. Being saved, I thought I was already saved. Aren't the Corinthians, this is post-Christ life, death, and resurrection, aren't they already saved? What is meant here by being saved?
Well, see, the thing is I'm glad you brought that up, because I wanted to mention that the form of the verbs here are really interesting, and that's one of them, because this is in the present sense, and we don't really have anything the equivalent of that in the English. You know, we've just got past and future and present in the sense it's happening right now, but in the Greek, the sense of present is it's something that's happening now. But it's also something that's going to be happening tomorrow, and it's also going to be something that'll be happening next week and next month. So that's what the English is trying to capture there, in the sense of being saved. It's not that you're not saved right here and now, but it's the idea that, no, this salvation, it goes on and on and on and on. You know, it's not just a one-time thing, and then you're over and done with it. So I think that's what the English is trying to capture by the addition of the word being. It's trying to capture the sense of that Greek present. Yeah.
Okay. I'm not, a translator, but maybe something like, but to us who have ongoing salvation, it is the power of God. I mean, there really, and that's the tough thing too. It's really tough to get an English gloss that is super particularly clear, especially when you're dealing with Greek. But, well, let's add two more verses. I'm going to read through verse 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So there's where the hammer drops, right? I mean, that's the second part of it. But now within three verses, we've had wisdom mentioned four times, Sophia. Perhaps we, pastor, should talk a little bit about what the wisdom of the world actually is, though. I don't think it's just broad intelligence. I think it's something that we actually are looking to, something that, especially in this time period, they would have really put their faith, hope, and trust in. This idea that there's some sort of, I don't know, universal internal wisdom that they can get. I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. And like I said, that's the thing that I'm glad we're discussing. Because if you don't mind, we could throw in the next verse too, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But that's what I was wrestling with. So what is the wisdom of our age? But you're right. Part of it is the fact that we think we can figure it out. And indeed, that's what we're constantly doing. We're going to find the answers. We're going to just, you know, figure out everything works together. What I struggle with is I think sometimes as Christians, you hear verses like this and it comes like that we're against science. Yeah, that's worldly wisdom, science, trying to figure things out. I don't think that's the equivalent. Do you? Wisdom and science are two different things. Hmm. What troubles me is that science used to think God created the world, and we're not going to try to get him out of the picture. We just are going to try to understand the wonderful things that he's done. Now, of course, that's the problem. Now, science tries to deal with creation apart from any concept of God, and maybe that's the wisdom of the world. Maybe that's what it is. Is that what it is, to try to figure things out apart from God? I don't know. I've been wrestling with that. What's your thought?
Well, off the cuff here, I would think that science is a subset of wisdom, because what I see wisdom, at least human wisdom, which is obviously being made distinct from God's wisdom, or the wisdom of God, is Well, how is it that we learn things? Well, God is outside of creation, right? If everything that has ever been created is inside the box, then there is absolutely nothing that is outside the box except for God himself. I mean, angels, demons, of course, creation, everything within the world and universe, thoughts and feelings, emotions. So our wisdom is basically, as we explore things inside the box of creation, we take note of what we experience, and then we pass that experience, what happened, on to future generations. And so that is our wisdom, and it can collect over time. We can lose it. We can get it. But the big thing is we can get it wrong. So if human wisdom is based on our experience, like in scientific endeavors, we test, we repeat, we test, we look at the results, and then we make a conclusion. But science, as you said, used to be very, very noble in the sense that they would very rarely come to a firm conclusion, accepting that future experiences and tests and experiments might reveal something different. So I think that's the limitation of our wisdom, because it's stuck in the box. And so when Jews demand signs, they're looking for miraculous things to happen inside the box to show the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And Greeks are seeking wisdom because they're less concerned about those physical manifestations of spirituality, but more about, you know, what have you experienced and collected from the ancients and from others? And all of that, I think, is great and wonderful, but it's just not what can save, because the things of God that we even experience inside the box, like Jesus rising from the dead, just don't make sense in normal course of our lives. Those are one-offs. People don't rise up from the dead. And we know this because we've never experienced that. And then when we do experience it, it's foolishness. It must be a trick. It must be something else. And I think that's maybe where the limitation of human wisdom comes in. But that's just off the cuff. I don't know. I mean, does that make sense at all?
Well, yeah. So let me ask you this. So maybe the idea is that signs and wisdom in and of themselves are not bad. The problem is when we take the signs in our human wisdom and try to do more than they're capable of doing. So I can take my human wisdom and I can understand how gravity works. Okay, I can understand the cells and the things that make up a human body. That's all things. But if I try to go beyond that, beyond what is just here in creation, no, that's not going to help me at all. It's not going to help me understand how God works, how God does things, what God's purpose is, what God's feelings are. And the same thing with signs. Signs in themselves. Jesus did all kinds of signs. But see, the problem is when people look to those signs, they didn't really understand Jesus, did they? So they ended up shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," but the King of the Jews. And of course, they had no idea that the king was going to end up, again, because it would have been folly for a king to be nailed to a cross. That's not the kind of king we're looking for. So, I think we're on the same wavelength. It's not that those things are bad in themselves, but when we try to use them to accomplish more than we can accomplish. And I really like what you pointed out there. When we do that, then what the real truth is does seem like something moronic to us. It seems like something foolish. The idea that we could be saved by a guy dying? No, it makes much more sense that I can be saved if I really, really apply myself and try to the best of my ability to do what is good. After all, isn't that all that God could really expect?
Well, you said, you know, let's look one more verse, and that was important. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek the wisdom. To add one more verse, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. So we get a clue here, because to Jews, it's a stumbling block because, as you said, how can the Messiah be accursed? Because the scriptures are clear that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. And so that doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And then a folly, back to sort of morose, moronic stuff, for Gentiles, right? It's a joke to them because, again, he's dead. People don't rise from the dead. Well, yeah, but he raised from the dead. Okay, I just don't believe that. Have him show himself to me. So then we start demanding signs ourselves, and it kind of goes into this cycle. But in terms of wisdom not being bad, yeah, I mean, we can read English on the page and to some extent Greek and Hebrew. A lot of people can do that a lot better. And so we can pass along the gospel. We can proclaim it. We can read the scriptures. We can do all this stuff. But none of that, no matter how much you read the Bible, none of that's going to give you faith outside of God calling you to faith. Now, he does happen to do that through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments, his means of grace, but that's still God's work, not ours. So for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's where we'll pick up on the other side of this break. So, Pastor, hold on to your thoughts. We're going to take a break. And when we come back, I'm going to hand it right over to Pastor Lukomsky to hear, what does it mean that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men? See you guys on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also here on KFUO Radio. And we're in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We picked up where we left off from yesterday. Today it's verses 18 through the end, through 31. Now, Paul has brought us to the message that that God saves us sinners through the word, not through our own efforts or our own wisdom or intellect. We're going to hear our Savior at the center of all of this, but this is what we're wrestling with is, you know, is there utility and usefulness to human wisdom? Well, yeah, there is, but we can't put our faith, hope, and trust in it. And God calls us to put our faith, hope, and trust, frankly, in things that don't make sense to anyone. And so we have to have faith to believe, and we can't muster up faith on our own. And Pastor, that might put us in a predicament if it weren't for God's work for us. But before I turn it back over to you, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Pastor Lukomsky, there we go. Back to you. So I don't know. Well, what are you thinking when we talk about the idea that Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but that Christ crucified is the stumbling block?
And the folly. Yeah.
And the joke. Yep.
Yeah. That's what I was wrestling with. What sense is it a stumbling block to Jews? In what sense is it folly to Gentiles in our life? And it occurred to me, thank you for kind of bringing this to my mind, that maybe the application for today, maybe the Jew today isn't just the Jewish people, but it's religious people. People who think, I know how this works, right? I go to church. I say my prayers. I try to be nice to people. Of course, you can't always be nice because some people aren't nice, you know, but to the people that are nice, I respond in kind. And that's the way I'm going to get right with God. That's the thinking of the religious people. And then of course we have the Gentiles today, the unbelievers, and to them, certainly everything that we teach as Christians is just ridiculous. It's just a myth. right? I mean, every religion has their myths and their stories. The idea, as you kind of talked about before, that someone can actually come back from the dead. Well, that's a nice story, but we just know that that doesn't happen. And then that's where the preaching of Christ crucified changes all of that. Because number one, it essentially says to all the religious people out there, no, that's not how you're going to get close to God. We're not saying those aren't good things to do. They certainly are. But that's not really going to take care of the perishing that we talked about before, the apolumai. You're still going to die. And then for all of you out there who are unbelievers, you know, are not religious at all, well, maybe you're underselling the fact that things exist that are beyond what you can imagine and you can believe and you can logically prove. But how do we correct that? How do we change these people that they might believe, that they might be called, both Jews and Greeks? It's through the preaching of Christ crucified. And we've talked about this before in other episodes, mm-hmm. but the word preaching there is keruso, which isn't just to deliver a sermon. It's not just a religious speech, but it is to tell someone that Christ has done something that has literally changed your life. Things are different for you right now and will be different for you in the future because of Jesus who died, see? And it's that word that will take people who right now think themselves very religious, but actually aren't religious at all because they have no trust in God, and also those who would think it's all just ridiculous mythology and make them like a C.S. Lewis, by the way, who was a confirmed atheist, and yet in the end he couldn't see any other way other than trusting in Jesus Christ crucified. And that's how it works. So that word of God that comes and says to you, look, Jesus did something that changed your life.
You know, I think we are in a time period where the wisdom of the world has gone so far off the rails in certain areas that it's kind of clear that we can see what happens when we start to judge truth and truth is just the word. I think of Pontius Pilate, right? What is truth? Well, today, people are definitely exchanging truths for a lie and things that were common sense. And I'm obviously talking about a lot of the gender and sex debates out into the public square, what makes a woman, what makes a man, things that used to be both common sense and scientifically established are now thrown up in the air for the wisdom of the world. So it's kind of interesting to see this play out in real life when we say the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men because, well, it seems like, and I know not everybody buys into this, thankfully, but there is a large percentage of the population that is ruled by their own desires and their own wishes. So I think the key in this all, Pastor, is verse 24, right? Because it is a joke. It is a stumbling block, except for a certain set of people, and that is those who are called. What does it mean in this context to be called? Doesn't God call everyone?
Well, see, that again, that was another verse I wrestled with, because on the one hand, of course, Jesus says not that you chose me, but that I chose you. Okay, so that's the crucial thing here, because fundamentally that's what both the Jews and the Greeks have in common, that there's something that you need to do. Okay, now if you're an unbeliever, you're going to do it because you're very smart and you're very logical and you're going to figure it out. If you're a Jew, you're going to be following the rules and the commandments. So to me, I think the picture is between the religious and the irreligious people, but it doesn't matter whether you're religious or irreligious. It's the fact that God has to come and he has to call you. He has to choose you. Now, of course, the problem is there's the other passage where Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen. But I don't know, maybe that's just muddying the water by bringing that passage into your, because I think it's just the point that God does the choosing. And that's the essence of our faith, knowing that we've been selected, not that we selected God, either by our logic and reason or by our faithfulness to whatever our religion teaches us. And then, of course, he goes on now and explain who God chose. And again, it's just foolish, isn't it? It's not the people we would choose, but that's the whole thing, that God's working is totally different than the way humans work, be they religious or be they irreligious.
Well, let's talk about the people that God chooses, because, you know, on the one hand, we are always setting conditions, tests that God must satisfy before we'll trust him. Right now in the out there in the ether, AI is on the rise and it's really kind of a big deal. And I've tested almost all of them, played around with them. Some of it's good for fun. Some of it's actually pretty good for serious work. And those who can harness its power are doing great things with it. Some people are misusing it to replace things that they should never do. But my point is, whenever I look at a new model or whatever, I have a bunch of tests, you know, and I don't trust any of them. But before I even begin to sort of think that this might be a useful tool, I run it through this battery of tests. But that, when applied to God, means that we're kind of judging the one who judges us. You know, so we're saying, okay, God, I'm going to put you to the test. We would never say that out loud, of course, but how often have you heard from people in the world who say, well, look at the people who believe in God, the poor, right? They have nothing. Well, of course they believe in God because they don't have anything to rely upon for themselves, or those who are weak. Wow, of course, because they, you know, they can't just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They're not as smart or as skilled as I am. And so, if God is so real, then why do people die? Why do children get cancer? Why is there blindness? Now, the church has answers, or at least responses, to all of these questions, but we have to be honest. God's care is sometimes very hard to see, but his cross is always there. And so we have Christ and the power of God and the wisdom of God really at the cross. So the very thing that most people stumble over is pretty much the only thing that is constant in the world. And so we then get into who's called, and I'm going to add some more verses because that's what we hear even from Paul. That's his next thought, because he tells them, for consider your calling, brethren or brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that it, Pastor? You know, he calls us, but we reject that call because we'd rather stand on our own merits sometimes. Not everybody, I hope, right? But that's what the people who reject Christ end up doing, standing on their own merits, their own wisdom, their own standing.
And see, thank you, Pastor Boo, because that's then what the Jews and the Greeks have in common, isn't it? Right. Because they both want to stand on their own merits. Now, of course, if you're the religious people, then you want to stand on the merits of your religious works. Whatever it is your particular religion requires of you, this is what you've done. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, well, you don't believe in religion, but it's still the same thing. You may not believe in God as it's described in any Christianity or Muslim, but you obviously believe what life is all about is you must stand, you must be successful, you must use your talents, your intellect and everything. So in both cases, see, that's how we're going to stand before God, because of what we've done and what we are. And of course, the powerful thing that Paul says here, well, you know, here's what's crazy. God doesn't call. He doesn't choose the people that you think he would choose, the powerful, the wise, the religious. No, in fact, he chooses what would seem to be foolish to you. Why in the world would God want a guy like Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians? Why would he want a guy like Peter, who actually denied him? See, in fact, you look at it, it's always the things that, why would God want anybody like that? But can our listeners understand, don't you see the tremendous comfort in that? Because I think all of us at one point or the other have to wrestle with the fact that we are inadequate. We spend a lot of time thinking we're adequate. I spend a lot of time thinking I'm actually a pretty decent person. And then something will happen that will remind me of the truth that, no, I'm just a sinner like everybody else. I'm just a moron myself. Mm-hmm. And yet that's the wonderful thing here. No, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you. In fact, that's exactly the kind of people that God is out to choose. Not that we would continue being morons, but that doesn't disqualify us, because what it's about is God's grace and God's mercy. That's the foolishness, because that doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly the truth that you find in Christ the Crucified, because that's who Jesus died for. When he went to the cross, think of the fact that all of his disciples abandoned him, and yet he went to the cross to save those very people.
So I've told this story before, but when I was growing up, I grew up in a very religious area. It's kind of like in Athens, St. Paul. I can tell that from all your churches on every corner that you're a very religious people. Everything from little white picket fences around little quaint churches to big, you know, general steel buildings with tons of people in there. And one of the things that's in common, at least from my experience, is people sometimes boast in their sin or boast in their unimpressiveness. And, you know, we Lutherans, we straddle that line because we want to make sure that people understand that it's not because of us, but only because of God are we saved and called into faith. But I noticed that while he is telling everybody your lack of standing in the world, your lack of wisdom, your lack of power doesn't keep you from your Savior, which is a good thing, he actually does say, though, not many. And I never really thought about it deeply until this session, because not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but some were. Some were. So I wonder, Pastor, you know, can we become proud of not being impressive? Can we sort of say, I don't know, can we just say, you know, it ends up being almost the message is, if you're wealthy, if you have power, if you're of noble birth, if you have these standings that people appreciate, then you're outside of faith. You're too sinner. You're sinful. Or Christ only calls people who are, I think you get the rest of the thought. What do you think?
Well, see, thank you for pointing that out, because, see, we are so determined that there's something about us that is going to make us appealing to God. Whether you be religious or irreligious, right? I think everybody is focused on their own ego. And so we are so determined that we can even flip it that way and say, well, you know what makes me desirable is because, yeah, I'm not all that wealthy, or I'm not all that powerful. I'm kind of stupid, actually. And so, but that's the whole point Paul is making. No, it's not. So that no flesh, it says human being, but the word in the Greek is actually that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. So you don't boast because you're not very well to do, nor would you boast because you are well to do. The only thing that you can really boast about is the fact that God loved you enough that he sent his only son to die for you. Okay. Yes. And thanks for catching the many there, because you're right. It's not that we are of noble birth. It's not that we're not powerful, but it is right that God chooses what no one else would choose. And he does it because he's just a God of love and mercy. And that's the only reason anybody's ever going to go to heaven, because God, why would there be a God like that? We want a God who that we can impress somehow, either by our religiousness or by our wisdom. But no, that's not who God really is. So there you go.
Mm. And that, I love that too, because you could get in debates about, you know, well, I'm, you know, a million times more humble than you are. And oh my goodness. I mean, Paul, to be fair, does say he's the chief of sinners. But, you know, obviously that's didactic. He doesn't take pride in that. He's making a point. But sometimes we can get, you know, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, so nothing else matters. I don't have to strive to follow God's will. I can do whatever I want. And because if I were to try to be good, I think I'm getting a little too close to some of our Lutheran issues, because I have heard that while we reject pietism, and rightly so, this idea that we can save ourselves from our pious actions, we sometimes tiptoe into rejecting piety, which is to have a dedication to trying to be faithful and honorable and do the things of God. And, you know, even if you were to preach that to people, somebody might object. Why are you telling them to follow the Ten Commandments? It's not like they can be saved by following them. you know, third use stuff. So I do think sometimes we get a little close to that line. Anything else before we read the last two? Because I think we could definitely spend some time just on those alone.
Okay, well, I'll just, I run across this quote from Luther that kind of tickled me. Luther said that there are two kinds of people. Well, of course, there are people that understand we're just saved by Christ. And no, that doesn't mean we don't try to live according to the law. The law is the will of God, right? If we believe that God's our Father, well, we want to do what he's told us because he ought to know. He created it. But Luther said, you got your swines and you got your dogs. He said, your swines are the people who, just like you said, oh, God loves me, God forgives me, God's a God of grace, so I can essentially do whatever I want to do. Okay, those are the swines. And then he says the dogs are those that say, oh, I don't need God to save me because I'll do it. I'll do the work. I'll work for it. I don't want a gift, right? And Luther says, well, of course, they'll get what they work for. They'll get the wages, but they won't like the wages they're going to get because the only thing that can get us into heaven and salvation and even the life that we need to have on earth is because there's a God who just wants to give us stuff. That's how it is. And so we're not swines. We don't, like pigs, we don't take all the things God gives us and then just step all over them do like dogs and take everything that God gives us and act like it's something that we worked for and earned. So I just thought that was an interesting analogy, mm-hmm. The swines and the dogs. So there you go.
I like that. Well, next time, you know, someone comes into your worship space, would you like to sit in the swine section or the dog section? Because frankly, there's room. And that's another old joke, right? Because people will say, oh, I don't want to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites and sinners there. And, you know, the response, of course, is, well, there's always room for one more. But that's the idea, is that we don't want to necessarily boast in our sin. We're boasting in our Savior despite our sin. So it's a careful path when we're communicating this to people. Go ahead, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, and I think the important thing for everyone listening to us and especially for myself, we all play that part. There's all times when we kind of relax the rules. Well, you know, God loves me. And there's all times when we're going to think, well, I think I kind of deserve something from God because you know what? I've been really faithful here lately. So that's the thing. We're sinners. And so, yes, we can play the part of swine and dog. And Paul's trying to encourage us. No, now, that's the wisdom of the world. Okay. You don't want that. Yeah.
And God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, and even things that aren't, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so there kind of ends up landing what we've been talking about. You know, it's almost as if God says, listen, I know that you guys are a proud people. You're going to boast. So here, you want to boast in something? Boast in what God has done for you, which frankly, I think Lutherans are pretty good at. And, you know, so I've beaten up us on us enough. I think it's worth saying that, you know, I was drawn to even begin investigating the Lutheran confessions because of that attitude. The focus was on what God had done for us. I grew up in a what would Jesus do kind of mentality. You have to always ask yourself, you got to live like Jesus. Now, nothing wrong with imitating Christ insofar as you can. You're not the Savior of the world. But I go to the Lutheran faith for the first time, and the message really was, what has Jesus done for you? And I hear that in Paul's words here. Take us through it some more.
Well, there it is. It's right there in that phrase that just struck me as you were reading it. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And now he's gone full circle. I think he said, you know why you guys are arguing? You know why you have no unity? Because it's all about you, isn't it? Because you think you have the right view and I've got the right attitude and I'm speaking what the truth is. And you've forgotten the fact that you're all here. You weren't here because you were so wise. You weren't here because you were so religious. You're all here because of Jesus Christ. He's the one that brought you together. How can you be ignoring that, because every time you get into these fights and quarrels, you're ignoring that fundamental principle that we are here, we are Christian because of what Jesus Christ did, and he's the wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. We're not. Because I'm sure those people that were arguing in Corinth, they thought it was their wisdom, it was their righteousness, their sanctification. They were really the ones that understood redemption. And Paul is simply reminding them and us, nope. There's, if you want to boast, there's only one person you can boast, and that's about what Jesus Christ has done for you. And it's when we get away from that that we end up having all the problems. And here's the thing, Pastor Boo, we will get away from it. It's just what we do. And that is simply a reminder that, nope, that we are not now holy and pure. We're still the sinners we always were. But we are the sinners, by the way, who are saved, as we talked about earlier. Yeah, that salvation is ours too. But only, we can only know that for sure, not through our wisdom, not through our religiousness, but through Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Yeah.
So we've talked about people boasting in their sins. We've talked about people boasting in their apparent so-called righteousness. Pastor, what does it mean? What does this mean for the Christian who is sincerely troubled by their sin, that Christ himself says he is our righteousness and our sanctification? I think most Lutherans get the righteousness side, but the sanctification part, I think, trips us up sometimes. So what does it mean for the one who out there says, listen, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't boast in it. And I know I'm not worthy, but I still struggle with wanting to live as Christ wants me to live. So what does this mean?
Well, I think if there are people out there struggling, I think, again, you need to remember, don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. And what I'm saying by that very struggle that you're having, that didn't come from you. That doesn't come from your flesh. That's not something you've done, but that is the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's important. That's good. Because, see, it never dawned on me before, Pastor Boo, until you and I went through this, that Paul is actually preaching the law to the Corinthians here, isn't he? Yeah. You know, I kept focusing on the positive, but I think he's actually saying, you guys need to reflect on why you're having the problems you're having, because it is because you're putting your own faith in yourself. And once you get that orientation, once you remember, no, this is all God's work. He's the one that saved you. Then here's the irony, because again, it seems foolish, doesn't it? It seems foolish to come to someone and say, well, you know, it's all about God and about Jesus and what he's done, not about your works. Well, then I'm not going to do anything. But that's not how it works. Actually, when people understand that, when people know how sinful they are in their flesh and know that God still has chosen them, even though they are weak and foolish or whatever, then actually they do start actually doing exactly what God wants them to do. It seems, well, it does seem foolish, doesn't it? But that's just how it is. The more we realize how sinful we are, the more the love of God will start shining through our lives. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the preaching of Christ crucified that makes you not only righteous, not only that, in fact, now, okay, all right, I'm saved, but it's actually going to do more than that. It's going to sanctify you as well. It's going to create this new spirit within you that actually will want to do what is right, and not so that I can be impressive to other people. And people say, oh, man, what a good Christian you are. But just because, well, God loves me, why wouldn't I want to love my brother? And in fact, it's the thing you don't even think about. It just happens. You just do it. So that would be my thought. And I don't know if you agree with that or not.
No, I do. And I also think, to add to what you're saying, that if you're out there struggling with your sin and you're saying, you know, and that's the thing, you believe, but you struggle with the sin. It's not to sin so that grace may abound, as Paul tell us, but to know that even our progress in holy living can't answer for our sins. We're not righteousness. And that Christ's obedience is counted as your righteousness. That's certainly what it means, that we are justified and saved. But even moving forward, we are able to live the life God wants us to live because of what Christ has done, his obedience. And so his holiness is given to you. His blood has been given to you. And so we get to confess our sins and hear his forgiveness. And I think that's sort of the answer is, you know, we will continue to struggle with sins. It need not frighten or alarm us, but we don't give into it. And we just keep on going, knowing that we're forgiven in Christ. And I think it's perfectly okay to try really hard to be holy. And that's the point I want to make sure people understand. And if you're not succeeding and you're feeling bad, that's the law's work. That's the law's work. It's supposed to feel like that. But here we are at towards the end of our program. You know, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Boy, his gifts are enough for any sinner who has nothing else to offer. Pastor, what's the last thing? You have the last word. We have, well, negative 30 seconds.
Well, okay. Just real quick. I mean, you've actually helped me see something. There's the point. If you're continuing to sin because you think, well, that's okay, it doesn't matter. Well, then you've lost track, haven't you? Then you're off track. Because otherwise you're going to be constantly, no, this isn't good. I don't like this. God, help me. And then remembering, though, don't despair, because the devil will then say, well, then you have no hope. No. Okay. Yeah. God loves sinners. Jesus died for sinners. He died for me. And now, Lord, give me your spirit so that we can start doing what you want me to do. But help me to remember, that's not going to make you love me anymore. No, I'm going to do that because you already love me fully and completely.
Thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. And thank you, folks, for listening. That's where we'll end it today. And tomorrow we'll continue and move into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.